Lord, Father in heaven, we're thankful for this time that we can come and study your word. We pray, Lord, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to understand you, to grow into your will, grow into your way, grow in a way of love and obedience and faithfulness to you and to your word. And may we walk humbly and obediently to your way and to your will. Lord, just be with us this time with Drew. We're thankful for him. We're thankful for his diligence in the pursuit of your word, and we're thankful for his gifts of teaching. And Lord, just be with us as our time that we can understand you and know you in a way that is just exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. We praise you and honor you, and we ask for this time in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Now, this might be a little easier than most, but does anybody remember what we talked about last time? I would think that we don't have quite the time span that sometimes confuses us, but we're going to pick up now. Last time we did talk about the birth of Cain and Abel, and we find ourselves again in Genesis chapter 4. It says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. So last time we talked in some detail about Abel and his offering being acceptable to God. And why did we say that his particular sacrifice was acceptable to God? Where did it begin with Abel?
His heart.
That's exactly right, Marilyn. It started in his heart. His heart was right. Therefore, what did he bring as a sacrifice?
His best,
yes. But more specifically than his best, what did he bring?
The firstlings
of his flock, which was, how did that coincide with what God said to bring?
The best and the first.
Perfectly. He brought a sacrifice that would therefore be a blood sacrifice, right? And we talked about the seriousness of sin and that God was impressing upon them the fact that sin was absolutely detrimental and, I mean, just caused death, and it was diabolical in every aspect. So, but Abel trusted God, believed God, put his faith in God, and obeyed God. And that's all one word, right? So that's what he does, is he brings that which would be pleasing to God, right? We also then talked about how time would always tell where we're going. Either we are pursuing God and will summarily be conformed to the image of Christ, or we're not pursuing God and we are neglecting any kind of relationship with God. And if neglect, what will follow neglect? Well, ultimately, sure will, but drifting. Neglect will lead to drifting, and drifting will lead to
temptation.
Yeah, you're going to set yourself up for something, right? Well, there are various and sundry, and I don't want to get too sideways with this, but it's just important to see. If you go through the book of Leviticus, you're going to find various and sundry different kinds of sacrifices that were appropriate, and Abel's was appropriate. There are things called burnt offerings. And this is out of Leviticus chapter 1. It says, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. Okay, so they're bring a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering And what's that doing? By laying his hands on the
Is it like the transferring of the sin to the animal?
That's exactly what it's representing. What's actually happening?
Atonement.
Nothing.
Well, nothing, but I mean, that was a bit.
But it is. And God is accepting that. And you're exactly right. It is a visual. It is, look, my sin is being transferred to this perfect lamb. Now, does anybody want to kind of connect the dots there?
Yeah.
Is it reasonably clear what's happening here? There's a substitutionary thing going on. And as our sins are laid on Christ, what do we get back in exchange for?
Made right with God.
His righteousness.
Bestowed on us.
His righteousness. It was counted to him. See, it says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, that's not his righteousness. It's not saying, good for you, Abraham. Now you're self-righteous and you can go your own way. You've now earned salvation. No. He's saying that because of his faith in God, God is granting him and bestowing on him in his sight the righteousness of Christ. So this penitent sinner is coming in under the blood of Christ and is completely exonerated. Right? Because Christ paid the penalty. So that burnt offering is exactly that. There's a peace offering. And this is what it has to say about that in chapter 3 of Leviticus. Now, if this offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he's going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent. Here we go again. So we have burnt offerings, we have peace offerings, and they both require the shedding of blood, right? There's a third one, and that's a sin offering. This is out of Leviticus chapter 4. You would think that maybe there's a theme in Leviticus of various different offerings. This is chapter 4. Now, if anyone of the common people sins unintentionally, and boy, I'm telling you, God talks very differently about intentional sin than he does unintentional sin. In doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him. Now, how is his sin made known to him, I wonder? What do we call that? Conviction. Who brings conviction? According to John chapter 16. The Holy Spirit. And once we are convicted, once we know, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering. Is anybody catching a theme here? And slay the sin offering. So we've had burnt offerings, we've had peace offerings, we've had sin offerings, right? That are all substitutionary in relationship symbolically to becoming Christ's sacrifice. Then there's guilt offerings. This is in Leviticus chapter 5. We can't get through Leviticus without just hitting all these, you know, offerings and what's going on. It says, so it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these that he shall confess that in which he has sinned, and he shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a male from the flock, a lamb, or a goat as a sin offering. So a guilt offering is like a sin offering, and we know where that goes. But the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. Well, this priest, first of all, isn't qualified to do it. The sacrifice has no real effectiveness in the deal, but we know categorically that God accepts both because they are foreshadowing Jesus.
What?
Jesus. They're foreshadowing Jesus. They're a hey, he's coming, right? So we know just how symbolic, we won't go through this anymore, how symbolic the blood is, how symbolic the death of the animal is, how important it is.
I think that something also happened with the, going through these pages on peace and sin offerings and guilt offerings. of being a typical person, we now start to offer and then ask for stuff. I mean, isn't it, we started to change this offering and started to change everything.
So you're suggesting a bribe?
That's correct. That's correct. I can just see it just starting to work into this category of bribes.
Oh, yeah. And self-righteous. Look, I've been sacrificing all these years. I'm good.
Yeah.
Now, we are either having a baptismal service upstairs or a great football game, and I'm not sure which.
That's baptism.
Yeah, well, we've heard the third.
Oh, yeah.
That's the third chair. So either that or our team's winning. That is fantastic. That is such good stuff when God leads somebody to salvation and then to baptism. Okay, so now there's other kinds of offerings, right? And there's other occasions. And what I want to do is to describe these a little bit. There's a grain and peace offering, okay? So there's a grain and peace offering. And in this case, you're to bring unleavened cakes, unleavened wafers, and to bring them with oil. Now who would be in charge of having these products that you could make these things out of? The guy raising beef and lamb? No.
The priest.
Well, the priest would bring them, but in this case we know that Cain is growing them.
Oh, right.
Right? So even the olives, the trees, and the oil that would come from that. But it was supposed to be a peace offering for Thanksgiving. This is different. This is Thanksgiving time, not asking for mercy time. So we have certain sacrifices that are made, knowing that we're a sinner, knowing that God's holy, knowing that we need the blood of Christ, but certainly in this case the blood of the animals, that it's revealing the sinister nature of sin. However, there's a whole other set of sacrifices that are just simply praising God, worshiping God, thanking God, right? And so that's what this is. There's the grain and peace offering. Then there's the offering of first fruits. And this happens at harvest time. So in Exodus chapter 23, it says, "Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering," which of course is reaping, harvest time, "at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruits of your labors from the Lord. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God." This is totally acceptable, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing wrong with these kinds of Thanksgiving offerings. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 14, "You shall surely tithe all the produce, that sounds like Cain, "from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives." Again, in Deuteronomy 26, it talks about first produce, and it says that you shall set it down before the Lord and worship. So all these things are totally legitimate. However, what is it that these sons of Adam, what is it that they're supposed to be bringing right now?
The first.
What are they bringing? What is this time clearly all about? Why would God have regard for Abel's sacrifice and no regard for Cain's sacrifice when we just got through saying...
Well, they were bringing their hearts, their sacrifices, their contrite heart was their sacrifice.
There's a right time and a right place for everything. This was not the time for thanksgiving or reaping. This was a time for atonement. You aren't going to atone for sins with ears of corn. with bushels of wheat, with any other produce from the ground. There are times where if we have already made acknowledgement of our sin and we've given our burnt offerings and sin offerings and what have you, that there's a joyous celebration later in a time and a place where we bring that as our offering to God. But see, that's an offering to God. That's not a sacrifice to God. Do you see what he's done? He's brought what is meant to be an offering to God, and he's bringing it as a sacrifice to God. And God is the one who's outlined this. This wasn't up to Adam. Adam didn't decide how he was going to worship God. Abel and Cain did not. Well, Cain is trying to decide, but Abel didn't try to decide what was right or wrong and how God, or what was pleasing to God. He just did what was right because his heart was right and he was obedient because he wanted to please God, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So it says, because Abel's heart was right, and his sin offering, guilt offering, burnt offering was right, that God had regard for it. And therefore, the blood of Christ, the blood of these animals, represented the blood of Christ, and he was accepted, or God counted it to him as righteousness. So we have God approving his right motives. On the other hand, we have Cain. And Cain's heart is just as exposed by his actions as Abel's are by his actions. I told you, just give me enough time and I'll find out. Or you'll find out who I am, and I'll find out who you are. That if we're living a lie, it's going to come out. If I'm living the truth, it's going to come out. If I'm pursuing God with all my heart, I'm being conformed to the image of Christ. If I'm not, then I'm not. Right? So let's continue in our look here at Cain. We're now on page 14. So we talked about how important it is to have the right heart. Somebody read 2 Corinthians 9:7. 2 Corinthians 9:7.
Every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver.
Wow. So if I'm bringing something as a sacrifice or an offering to God, it's clear I'm not supposed to be doing this begrudgingly or religiously. I'm supposed to be doing it with an honest heart. And this isn't just a New Testament principle. Let's look in Exodus chapter 25, verse 2. Exodus 25, verse 2.
Raise from them gold, silver, and bronze, a blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair.
Was that verse 2?
25.
Contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution.
You see what the deal is here? What's moving the man? Obligation, what other people think, what everybody's looking and judging you for? No. If my heart wants to do this for God, if it's pleasing to me, and as Tony read, God loves a cheerful giver, not one that is done out of compulsion or some sort of obligation or just religion. He's not interested. You remember the parable or the story about the sacrifices or the offerings made in the temple. to remember how they would blow a trumpet, and these rich guys would go up and dump all their stuff in there and pat themselves on the back and catch applause from everybody. And then there was this widow who went sneaking up there and dropped two little bitty copper coins into the treasury, right? And what did Jesus say about her contribution?
It was much better.
And why was it much better? It certainly wasn't as much. It was all that she had, but where did it come from? It didn't come from her wallet. It certainly didn't come from her abundance. It came from her heart, right? So, if I am not pursuing God, then I'm on a whole different pathway, right? So I'm either going to treat God reverently or I'm going to treat him irreverently.
Indifferently,
casually, just in a way that is totally inappropriate. There's Isaiah 29:13. It's repeated in Matthew, but in Isaiah 29:13 it says, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." That was important enough for Jesus to repeat it in Matthew 15:8-9. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." So we can treat God casually, we can treat him irreverently, we can treat him disrespectfully, we can treat him without the honor due his name. And there's an illustration in Leviticus chapter 10, and it's worth pulling over and parking here just for a minute. Aaron had four sons, and two of them were named Nadab and Abihu. And if somebody would read Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, it's reasonably shocking the outcome of this offering that they're making to God.
Leviticus. "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them the censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord."
And we look at that and we go, "Good heavens, you crossed God and you're a dead man. You just do the wrong thing and he's torching you." Well, let's talk a little bit more about this, because this story has a huge backstory to it. We read and we don't put pieces together. I mean, we look at Leviticus chapter 10 and we go, "Oh my goodness, God is just this angry dude up in the, you know, heavens, and he's just waiting for somebody to get out of line so he can just fry him." But let's look at what the storyline really is. And this is going to take us a minute. But Exodus chapter 24. This is verse 1. "Then God said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance.'" So God has just invited 70-odd people, exclusively, been picked out of all the people of the nation of Israel. He says, "I want you and you alone to come up, and we're going to hang out up on the mountain." So he's opened the door beyond Moses and Aaron, and we find that Nadab and Abihu, please understand, that's not an accident that God puts their names right there so that you know they are part of this contingency. We may have suspected they were, but God's leaving no doubt. He's telling us they're part of this contingency that go up there. Then God does this in verse 9. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. There they are again. And 70 of the elders of Israel. There's a reason he keeps naming them. And they saw the God of Israel. God revealed himself to them. I mean, this is like beyond. It says, and they saw God, the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they beheld God, and they ate and drank. This is phenomenal. To be part of this would have been of the greatest honor ever in your entire life. So let's go forward in Exodus 28. We have verse 1 through 4. And it says, then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as a priest to me. So now they've just seen God, and now they're going to be set apart as the priests of Israel. They're in the higher honor. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron and your brother, and for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful people whom have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. And then they go on to talk about, and these are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic and a turban and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister as a priest to me. Do you understand the honor that God is doing publicly for these two guys? Or there's really four of them, but these two guys. So he's done everything. He's chosen them. He revealed himself to them. He declared them to be his priests. He has publicly identified them. He's dressing them in holy garb. So you sort of get the tempo here, right? And then verse 40 to 43 of that same chapter, it says, and for Aaron's sons you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them and caps for them for glory and for beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. And you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And then it goes on to talk and honor them with these linen breeches, and they shall be on Aaron and his sons when they enter the tent of meeting or they approach the altar. Listen, they can't be put up more on display or with greater honor. God himself is honoring these men and individually and specifically doing it. Then let's look at Exodus chapter 30. This is just progressive. Verse 9. Now with all the honor that he's given them, he's given them a commandment. Verse 9. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation on. Now, could he be any more specific?
No.
Could he be? Could the directions be any more clear?
No.
And this is after God has been nothing but gracious, nothing but generous, nothing but good to them, right? So he's laid all this out, and he says, oh, by the way, I intend to be honored publicly. I intend for you to honor me. And, oh, by the way, don't you dare bring strange incense. He goes on to say this in the same chapter 30, in verse 20. He says, and when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water and they shall not die. Wait a minute. You mean even all gussied up, if they don't do this, they could die? Yeah, God's that holy. He's letting them know. Or when they approach the altar to minister, by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they may not die. Let me tell you something. God's letting them know that, yes, you're being honored, but so will he. And if one of you are going to be honored over the other, you can bet it's going to be God, right? 29 and 30 of that same chapter. You shall also consecrate them right here in front of everybody, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. I mean, God is just laying it on these guys. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. It doesn't get any more outrageous that God would be doing this. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons to consecrate them, they shall minister as priests to me. 34 to 38. Now, God tells them, I don't want any strange incense. So what he tells them is exactly what to do and how to mix it. This isn't hard. He then goes into all these spices and in how much of each one, and he says, this is exactly what I want you to bring to the altar. And he even says in verse 37, an incense which you shall not make it in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. So this is a one-off formula. You will make this for me and me alone. It will have these ingredients in it. You shall not use it for any other purpose. And you shall not bring anything but this when you come. Now, I don't know what's vague about this. I don't know what isn't understood, these explicit instructions. So don't tell me that when it came time to bring this sacrifice before God at the altar, that they didn't know that they were doing wrong. And they were being dismissive of a holy God. He had honored them publicly, and he's taking them out publicly. If you're going to sin in public, I'm going to reveal it in public. And so they brought strange incense, and they had not just every opportunity, they had every instruction. They knew what they were doing.
It was intentional.
They were cutting corners, they were doing whatever, and they did it on purpose because they did not honor God as the holy God that he was. And I'm telling you that there's a parallel here that is absolutely crystal clear. Cain knew what to bring. It wasn't like he didn't know. But this is early on. And remarkably, God doesn't just fry him. He just has no regard for it. He just doesn't accept it. Look, I told you what to bring. I told you how serious sin is. I told you what was necessary. I told you that it was blood. I told you that, oh my. I told you what was necessary. I told you what needed to happen. And you just completely ignored it. So, don't think that there isn't a backstory that is equally important in the life of Cain that he would come and just ignore. And God has a comment to make about this, that it is bigger than all that. It says this. Well, there's one more. There's another illustration, and I think this would be worth going over as well. There was a time when David was moving the Ark of the Covenant to the temple. Okay? This followed the Ark having been captured, and it had made its rounds with the Philistines. And they kept taking it to the god of, like, Dagon, and Dagon fell over, and then he busted up, and then they got, he sent a plague among them, and said, good heavens, we've got to get rid of this thing. So they did, and so I'll tell you what, just out of respect here, why don't we just call it good today? For those who are on the Zoom thing here, the thing, we've got a flood happening in the basement of the church, and there's a lot of hands on deck now. So rather than cause them to have to quiet or trying to work around this, I think we need to bring this to a conclusion. But we'll pick this back up next time. and we look forward to pick up with the story about Uzzah. And again, that's where he reached out and touched the cart.
Yes.
And you go, good heavens, he was just trying to support the thing. He was just trying to stop the ark from tipping over. And God took his life. But again, just like everything else, there's a backstory. And so we need to look at the backstory and see why God was so adamant about this. So let's close in prayer. Father, we sure do thank you. We love you. We thank you for all these things you tell us about yourself in Scripture. There should be nothing but awe and respect and praise in our hearts first and then our lips. Thank you for being who you are. I pray that you make us like your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.